she'll talk with you just briefly. But this is something. Listen, you can invest in a lot of things in life. This is better than investing in an IRA account or anything else. You invest in your kids, and it'll pay good dividends with everything that they're facing in school today. If you can't, if you're not sending your kid to camp, and you can, then I say shame on you. I really feel that strongly about it. I grew up, and I was at camp almost every year because my dad had a place where they used to come, and they have the things there. So I was just there because it was my dad's place. And so I grew up in kids' camp and youth camp. And man, I've seen spectacular things, how God has come down and ministered to kids. This is a Pentecostal camp, and it makes a difference. I'm going to tell you something. It's a Pentecostal camp, and it does make a difference. If you can, if you want your kid to go to camp, we'll make sure they get there, okay? Now, this morning we are very privileged and favored to have with us a woman that I became aware of a little while ago, last year or so. She's been very active in this state, come right to the front here. This is Karen Testerman, and she's been involved. Remember how we've been talking about the importance of Christians taking a stand in the political arena? This is a young lady that has done just that, and she has been involved in many things pertaining to family values and Christian values and things that we feel are very important. And she's come to be with us this morning to share briefly with us about how God has worked in her life and perhaps some exciting things down the road. So let's welcome Karen Testerman. Would you do that to Trinity this morning? Yeah.
Thank you, Pastor Earl, for allowing me to come and share my testimony of sorts about how God has blessed me through the years. He has blessed me in ways that are too numerous to count. And as I reflect back on how did I get to today and how have I been prepared for today, I can go back to my childhood. My grandparents immigrated here from Japan, and my grandfather came from to study theology and to go into the ministry. He picked my grandmother out of a catalog, and he would return to Japan to marry his picture book bride. The interesting thing that I find about the average Japanese family that was living in America at that time was that they had, on average, 8 children. Mom and Dad both worked outside of the home long hours, but their divorce rate was less than 2% because they knew it was about commitment. Despite the fact that my grandparents weren't allowed by law to own property or even become naturalized citizens of this country until well into their sunset years, they taught their 8 children that they were to serve and love America. My father's mother came from Poland, and he served in World War II as part of the 100th Battalion of the 442nd Regimental Combat Team. That was the most highly decorated battalion of World War II. And my father taught me that actions have consequences, but it didn't matter what those actions were or what those consequences were. Honesty was still the best policy, and that my word was to be my bond. So when did I first get to know Jesus? Well, I really can't remember. But I was about 4, and I had this discussion with a little playmate who was Catholic, who kept telling me that I had to go through the saints if I wanted to let my prayers be known. And I turned around to her and said, you know, I can pick up my telephone and call Jesus anytime I want to. God often speaks to me through songs, and my training as a singer began when I was in high school. And my favorite songs were I Believe, You'll Never Walk Alone, and Look for That Silver Lining. I was part of a countywide chorus, and one of the songs that we sang was the last words of David that were based on Isaiah 6 and ends with, Whom shall I send? Send me. Here I am. The first time I remember offering a petition of heart-wrenching passion was when I was driving home from my first job as a teacher, and my husband David had called me to say that he thought he might not make it through pilot training. Well, that's why he went into the Air Force, was because of his love for flying. So I pleaded with God to allow David to be successful and to fulfill his dreams. And God reassured me by refreshing those last words of David. Here am I, send me. There have been times when God has reassured me before I even knew I needed the encouragement. While David was flying B-52s during the Vietnam conflict, he gave me a relationship with a girl named Susan. One night, Susan and I were talking on the phone, and her father, who was the commander of special projects for the Air Force, walked by and said, "If that's Karen, tell her everything's okay." So for the next hour, we pondered, what does everything's okay mean? And the next morning, as I opened up the newspapers, I found that a B-52 from our base had crashed, and that the survivors were now prisoners of war behind enemy lines. Along the way, I also learned that you don't tell God what you will not do. As we were leaving pilot training in Texas, I remember saying, "I will never live in Texas again." Well, after 4 years of separation because of deployments, and with two little boys, you can believe that I was really excited when the next assignment was going to be an 8-to-5 job in San Antonio, Texas. It was while I was living in Texas, or that we were living in Texas, that God would teach me about the activities of the Holy Spirit. And he provided an intense Bible study where there were prominent teachers that would come to present. And that Bible study was located 3 doors down our street in our neighborhood. I learned about spiritual battles. I learned about healings. I discovered that rereading passages of the Bible revealed deeper and deeper truths. I also wanted to have a large family. I wanted lots of children. But I had also bought into that myth about zero population growth. So after we had 2 boys, we started looking into adopting children and finding that little girl. Well, a friend of ours was a neonatologist, and he was aware of birth mothers who would be giving their children up for adoption. And one day, Dr. Larry called me and said that there was a mother about ready to deliver twins. So I was so excited, I called David, and I said, told him about the birth mother, and he said, "Okay, well, that sounds like a good idea." And so I said, "You mean I can call him and tell him we'll adopt them?" He said, "Them? Red, yellow, purple, but only one at a time." So shortly thereafter, I became pregnant with our little girl. Eventually, we would be blessed with 2 boys and 2 girls, 2 wonderful daughter-in-laws, a son-in-law, and these families have 5 boys and 4 girls to date. He is blessed whose quiver is full. As I look back and wonder where did my leadership skills really begin to emerge, I ended up back in first grade again. Standing up for others, one might describe me as a little feisty. I was not afraid to call someone else a creative name, and my most creative one was in a relationship with a boy named Frank, who was chiding my best friend for her weight. Her name was Barbara, and he told her she was as fat as a barbershop, to which I turned around and said, "Well, you're nothing but a Frankfurter liver sausage." It was about standing up for those who were being bullied. In fact, I was almost expelled from fourth grade because I was physically taking on my best friend, who wouldn't take back a remark she'd made to another girl. Fortunately, over the years, I've learned that there are better ways to handle things and in standing up for righteousness and truth. We, David and I, have been blessed to have been in all 50 of our United States and in several countries, including Australia and New Zealand. However, even more remarkable is the fact that we have also lived in every region of these United States. I don't believe in coincidences. I believe that God makes for us divine appointments. Coming to New Hampshire opened up even more doors of development in my leadership skills. Here I would work on education, in a law office, on a national political action committee, and I'd even run a political campaign. Then he opened the doors and provided the support that was necessary to found and run Cornerstone Policy Research and CPR Action. As the executive director, I would learn about the legislative process. I'd learn how to fundraise, organize events, and so many other skills. But the creme de la creme were all of the relationships that I have been made, not only with the ability to look and see a big picture, and a strong love for our families. I want to share with you an insight on why we must do everything we can possibly do to preserve God's design for the family. You know, America is a Christian nation. The discovery of America happened because Christopher Columbus was looking for new territory to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Our founding fathers based the documents that founded this nation on biblical principles. Most of the signers of our Declaration of Independence were clergymen or leaders in their churches. America is known all around the world for her generosity and for the good works that she does and through her people. So if you wanted to destroy the greatest nation on earth, strategically, you would weaken the foundation until it crumbled. And so how would you do that? Well, just like the serpent went after Eve, we'd go after the mother and make sure that she was dissatisfied with the most important job that she has to raise and influence her children. And we'd tell her she wasn't quite doing enough, that she could be so much more. And then we'd put a wedge between her and her natural instincts to raise those babies, and we'd call it abortion. And then we'd turn around and start talking about the men in the family and say how they're the cause of all of her problems. And really, you know what? They're nothing but dumb buffoons. And we'd start to put that in our media and in our children's books, and we'd just keep perpetuating that lie. Well, now as the women are out in the workforce, we'd start telling them, well, you know what? You have to dress like the men too. And we'd start to erase the gender identity that we have. And so now it's nothing more than a step in the right direction to, of course, equate the bond of marriage. That's how we go about destroying this great society. As I've progressed along the paths, he's reinforced his proverb to me that I must trust in him with all my heart and lean not unto my own understanding. So as I reaffirm to him, here am I, send me, he's taught me that I must consider what is my most valuable tool, that he is my source, he is my strength. However, I must be still and know that he is God, that he will be exalted among the nations, and that he will be exalted here in the earth. Living this life is not easy. It doesn't matter where you are planted, but he's fulfilled his word. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. So let me emphasize, you too can experience the daily victories. If you don't know Jesus, I want you to get to know him. How, you may ask, can I see the victories in my life as being when it's such a mess? They're there, but you have to look for them. For example, when you got up this morning, it was a miracle. When you're able to see and look out across this vast terrain and see trees and the clouds in the sky and the beautiful sunshine, it's a miracle. When you see the rain, it's a miracle. When the wind blows, it's a miracle. We just have to look for the daily miracles. And all you need to do to experience the saving grace is simply to ask. It's as easy as knocking on a door. So Once you accept Christ into your life, be sure you tell someone else that you've done so, so that you can share the joy and they can help you along the road. Remember to rest assured that He is God. The battle in our lives is His. In our weakness, He is strongest. Be still and know that He is God. So about a year ago, God woke me up in the middle of the night, and He said, I have a new journey for you to go on. I want you to be governor of New Hampshire. So I'm running for governor of this great state. Thank you very much.
Praise the Lord. And she had mentioned Cornerstone, and that's really a great, it's been a great tool to inform the community at large and Christian community about things that are happening in the capital of our state. And, sometimes you can have a majority opinion about something and find out that you're in the minority, or you're given, the picture's given that you're in the minority, simply because a minority has taken over all the positions of power. And we kind of find ourselves in that situation here in this in our great state. And I love the state of New Hampshire. I've lived here several times. And it's a beautiful state. It's a wonderful state. A lot of God-fearing people here. But we've seen our state change over the last several years because of certain special interest groups that have taken hold and arisen to power. And I appreciate Christians who will arise and say, you know, it's time to take a stand. And I appreciate the words that were shared this morning. And that Cornerstone has really kept us abreast of what's happening, many of us. So I say we need more Christians in high places and taking a stand. Maybe you and I will never be called to take a stand, but God does call other individuals to do that. And we need, I think, to give prayerful support to any who will stand for what is virtuous and what is right. This morning, I'd like for us to take a look at the book of Hebrews and a passage here before we leave today, something that I think falls right in line with how God has been moving the service. We have been talking about the importance of living the Christian life with conviction and based on principles and how God calls us to do that. There are some people who make a separation between their personal life and their religious life. And of course, we know that that was never intended. The Gospels tell us that as a child of God, we are to express what God has done in our lives. We are to express it through our endeavors. And so one of the problems some Christians have today is how do you express your values in a way that can reach the world and get along with everyone else. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, I thought would be a good reminder for us, some things I want for us to take a look at in living for God today. What does it mean? Living for God today. We hear about how it was like years ago, living for God. What about living for God today? In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 22, I'm going to read a few verses, and then I'll be reading a few other passages this morning also. But in Hebrews 12, 22, it begins, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel."
Let's ask the Lord to anoint his word to us today. Jesus, we love you. We love your word. And your word speaks to us today. Written hundreds, thousands of years ago, and yet it still speaks to us today. Speak to us through your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. This is a wonderful picture. When you look at this, what I've just read for you, you get, if you allow your mind to visualize perhaps what it might be like, this very descriptive language, coming to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels. We talk about some of these things. I really think that we have just a very vague understanding of what the spiritual realm is like. I believe that the spiritual realm is far more populated than what some of us think. I think that if you were to talk of angels, some might think of, well, a few angels, a little band of angels here or there, whatever. But I believe that going on in the spiritual realm, there are many thousands, perhaps millions of beings, spirit beings, in the spiritual realm that are there. They're real. We don't see them. We're not able to visualize them, but they are there. There's a lot of activity going all around us that we are totally unaware of most of the time. And so when you talk about an angel, you might think of that cute little picture you saw and that card that was sent to you not too long ago by someone who loves you and thinks you're special on Valentine's Day and has wings and naked with a little bow, something like that. I have a feeling that angels are a lot different from those little caricatures that we have devised to describe them. That there are myriads of angels and they are in the presence of God and they are at the service of God, Almighty God. And do you get a picture here of the authority? When we talk about the authority of God, this heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and then to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And you know, I think of this, and I'm thinking, this is a great scene in heaven that is being painted for us. There's a lot of activity going on and centered around God, the righteous judge. Some people, they attack the church because they say, you're always talking about, right and wrong, and you won't leave people alone to do their own thing. Well, there's a reason for that, because we know there's a God in heaven. There's a righteous judge who sees all, who hears all, and he's called the righteous what? Judge. What does a judge do? A judge discerns between right and wrong, the guilty and the innocent, and that's who God is. He's the righteous judge. This grand scene that we have in heaven here is displayed before us through these scriptures that are written here in this passage in Hebrews. And the fact, first of all, that we are privileged to be children of God. I don't know if you've ever counted it a privilege. Some people look back at the day when they accepted Christ, and I've heard some people say, well, since I accepted the Lord, you don't know, Pastor, all the stuff that's gone wrong in my life. And they kind of look at themselves as being a persecuted minority. Why did I ever do such and such? And they don't realize that it's a privilege to be a child of God. Just to know this morning that you are part of something really big, really great. Do you know that? We're part of something that's really phenomenal. To be a part of the church that Christ died for. The church that is energized by the Spirit of the living God. We are privileged to be children of God. I think of the awesomeness of God and the greatness of God and the great judge of all. If you go back into Exodus in the 19th chapter, and there's some scripture here that really we should take notice of. There are people today that perhaps you know some that scoff at the idea of God. It amazes me. The ignorance of some people who will say certain things, and not just agnostics, but atheists that are so blatant in their utter resentment and hate for any mention of God or the presence of God. And there are people like that. And I wonder, dear Lord, how could there even be people like this? Don't they know what they're saying? If you go back to the Old Testament in Exodus and chapter 19, verse 9, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses said, said that Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the presence of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. And so when the writer of Hebrews is referring back to this, notice this great scene in heaven. Also in the minds of the hearers, they're thinking of the approachableness of God, the fact that there was a time when you had to fearfully consider whether or not you would even approach the presence of God, because it was a fearful thing. I mean, the shaking of the mountain, all the manifestations going around, people would be frightened at the presence of God were he to show up. And I'm certain that there were many thoughts about what has been recorded in the sacred scriptures about what happens when God shows up. One might ask the question, where is the fear of the Lord today? Where is the fear of the Lord today? Does it exist? Is it true that there are people who truly fear the Lord? It's an interesting question, and we talk about it from time to time because there are those that right away will try to emphasize other things other than the fear of the Lord. I think if we were to make a simple observation of society at large, I think in a general sense you could say that people, if ever they did, they no longer really fear God. God is now a subject of conversation that we might have, maybe in our colleges and universities, occasionally, and in the public, most certainly. We might have it in a house of worship, although there are many houses of worship that don't talk an awful lot about God anymore. What about God? And people really don't have that fear of God. They will lie, they'll cheat, they'll steal, they'll break every commandment of God and feel no guilt. Seem to do so willingly. There was a time, you know, where society, because of the influence of the church and the preaching of the word, and if you go back in the history of our country especially, where sermons from preachers were written in the newspaper and people were exposed to the word of God, there was a time when there was, in a general sense in society, a fear of the Lord and a fear of God, at least a respect for God, because of the conviction that was so prevalent in early society. We don't seem to have that today. The prevailing attitude seems to be, you know, if I can get away with it, it's okay. And that attitude sometimes creeps into the church, and there are sometimes some Christians who think the same thing. You know, if I can get away with it, it's all right, and there's no retribution that I have to fear. And I sometimes Christians, they kind of try to straddle the fence, and they fail to realize that God is still righteous, God is still just, God is still a holy God, and there is such a thing as a holy fear of the Lord that we ought to have. Because God, being who he is, he can't change his nature. He is who he is. And if he was holy 1,000 years ago, he's holy today, my friend. And if he is righteous and if he is one to be feared 1,000 years ago, then there's a certain fear of the Lord that ought to be right for us today when we consider this whole subject of how do we relate to God. Where is the fear of the Lord today? The value of a moral code that's stamped on one's conscience, who can underestimate it? We talk about that, and the scripture talks about consciences being a motivator for some to pursue what is good and right, and even in some societies where you may not have a lot of preaching of the gospel, it's never gotten to them, or it's never reached them, and their communities or their nation or their towns, and yet there is a kind of a general idea that I need to do some things that are good. I need to give concern for my neighbor, and there are certain laws that are established in even primitive societies of what is right behavior and what is wrong behavior. You say, well, where does that come from? They may not mirror exactly what we have, but the idea is that there is this idea that if people live together, there's some right things to do, there's some wrong things to do. You find that in nearly every society, no matter where it is, no matter how modern or how primitive it is. And the scripture says that God has written certain things in the heart of mankind. And that's why that's there. That's why we give heed to how we treat our fellow man and what's right. That's how societies get along. That's how they're able to even exist. Of course, the value of a moral code stamped on the conscience. Our behavior reflects our concern more for what retribution or disfavor may come from society than what retribution may come from God, oftentimes. And in general, it can be observed that many people today have little or no fear of God. We are privileged in that God's grace gives us ample opportunity to turn to Him and repent. Just this morning in the service already, how many times have we felt the encouragement to turn our lives to God or to open ourselves to the Spirit of God? We are privileged to have that opportunity. We're privileged to live in a society that still, although it seems like some certain religious freedoms that we've had in being open about our faith are being abridged in some areas, yet still we can share our faith with others, and we can share the gospel with those who desperately need to hear it. The great opportunity that we have to share Christ. The fear of the Lord should have a direct impact on how we not only live our lives, but how we relate to others in our society. It's not a popular message. People, unfortunately, often have a concept of God's love that distorts and violates His holiness. And we're reminded in this passage that we serve a holy God. Remember the scripture, it's recorded, "Be holy for I am holy, saith the Lord." Be holy for I am holy. Without holiness, no man is going to see God. So when we talk about the righteousness of the Lord and the holiness of God, you may say you love God, but you've got to have a life that reflects the holiness of the Lord. It's so important, and yet there are so many today that think, oh no, I just have to somewhere say that I made some kind of commitment to God and that's okay. Well, there's more than that. You have to reflect that in the way you live and deal with others. The fear of the Lord should have a direct impact on how we live our lives, even though it's not a popular message. Hebrews says, "For you've not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom, and a whirlwind." You see, the Israelites had seen all of that when God showed up. "And to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them." You see, there were times when God would come on the scene, and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God was so overwhelming, it was unmistakable, and it created fear in the hearts of people. "For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." We see that in Hebrews 12:21. Even Moses had his moments of fear and trembling in the presence of God. Think of Jeremiah's prophecy and what he said when we consider the holiness of the Lord. There is a reason to fear God. Jeremiah says in the 6th chapter, in the 16th verse, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they say, we will not walk in it." You see, they're not going to walk in the righteous ways. Think of all those that don't want a moral code to live by. Think of all those that have turned their back on God. "And I set a watchman over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. They said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster to this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it also." You might ask, does that describe anything you're aware of? Does that describe any society you're aware of? I think we all can see where that, unfortunately, is the case in certain places that we are familiar with. "Contrast the love of Christ. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And what's described are the myriads of angels, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Notice Jesus is the mediator. Without him, there is reason to fear. In him, there is forgiveness and pardon. Matthew, the 11th chapter, in the 28th and 29th verse, says this: "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." God's expectations are the same for us today. Notice in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 25, and it says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." Those who mock Christ and the holiness of God live in peril and don't even know it. They have cut off really their only chance of any hope at all, and they don't even know it. They would mock Christ. They would mock God, mock his ways. You feel it sometimes when you're being ridiculed, and you wonder about that, how much more grievous it is for individuals, not because they've mocked you, but because in so doing, they have turned their back on the righteousness of God. And when they do that, they stand in a fearful place before the judge of all the earth. God's expectations are the same for us today. When it says in Hebrews 12:25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." God has spoken, and he is speaking today. God has spoken to us in this service already, and it's amazing how, as you live your life in the light of the knowledge of the Word, how oftentimes your mind might focus on something, and it's as if God is speaking to you, directing your attention. And that's really the way it ought to be in the Christian life, that God speaks through his Word. God reminds us of little things. God keeps bringing us to that place where there's blessing. God has spoken. He is speaking today. There was a time, as recorded in Scripture, when God's voice would actually shake the earth. You read about it again in this passage further down in the 26th verse of that 12th chapter of Hebrews. It says, "His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. This is an important verse. I was reading this verse and I thought about that. You maybe because of the juxtaposition of the words on the page here, you might wonder exactly what's being said, but read through it slowly and I think you'll get the picture that's being painted here. "Yet once more" denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things. They can be shaken in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. When God shakes things up, those created things that can be shaken. And why does God do that sometimes? So that all those things that cannot be shaken can be revealed. How would you describe the shaking of created things? Think about it a moment. Do you understand what is happening to our world and in our world? And more importantly, why it's happening? You have only to think back a few days and you can see the reality of what was spoken here. When God shakes the created things, why does he allow that to happen? Why does he do it and allow it to happen? It's so that there are some things that cannot be shaken so that they will be revealed. And the world is oblivious to this by and large. So many, they don't understand what God is doing, and yet God is shaking things up, and the world is being shaken. Why? Because there are certain things that cannot be shaken that he wants to be revealed. I believe it starts in our lives. It's revealed in our lives. So that in times of uncertainty, there is a calm assurance in the hearts of all true believers in Jesus Christ that everything's going to be okay because God is in control. The God who loves us, the righteous judge of all the earth. and in these times of uncertainty. And it's amazing how people can become so fearful. They can be laughing and partying and having a great time mocking God, and then all of a sudden something happens among the created things, and God shakes those created things. You know, mountains and lakes and rivers and things that are created. You know. The shaking takes place, and then all of a sudden, the mocking comes to a halt. God will get praise from whatever is necessary in shaking the mountains and the earth and doing great things in the environment, the created order. It's to bring people to their senses. The question is, will they come to their senses? I don't know. I would hope they would. But you have that assurance as a child of God that though the created things be shaken, because of this eternal hope that is within you, it is the living hope of the resurrected Christ, you can remain unshaken. Where is your confidence? Where is your trust? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That simple truth conveyed in that hymn is the answer that the world needs. With the shaking that is happening all around, talk to those who have gone through that experience when the earth trembles and they're uncertain. I've not been in such a situation, but I've heard of those who have been in a situation when great earthquakes occur, and they said it is the most frightening thing that ever happens. It seems like nothing is stable. You don't know what's happening all around you when the earth begins to shake. And this world is in a situation where it is being shaken. And God allows these things. Some say, why, if God is God, why does he allow it? He allows it for a reason. It's right here in Hebrews. So that there are some eternal things that cannot be shaken, that they will be revealed. Sometimes God allows things to come into your life to shake you up a little bit. And in that moment, the question is, will you be able to hold up? Say, oh, if you only knew what's going on in my life. The shaking occurs, but God may allow it, but it's not to destroy you. It's to bring you to that point where you will plant your feet upon the solid rock, Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, the hymn writer wrote. All other ground is sinking sand. That's the answer to so much of, and so many of life's problems. So much of what we face. And yet we fail to realize that if people would just simply turn to God, they make it so hard, they want to try to rationalize God and try to prove that he's really real. And they allow the learning and the regiment of learning to cloud them in such a way that they cannot see God. They trust more to their intellect than to faith, that faith might bring them into a living relationship that they really seek. A relationship with the Almighty One. God has spoken. He did shake the earth. And he is shaking it today. He has spoken and he is speaking today. I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And then we come to the therefore. You know, in Scripture oftentimes, there's the therefore moment. In other words, Scripture lets us know why we ought to do something. It gives us all the reasons, gives us the rationale. So whenever you see the therefore, you ought to take heed. Because God's trying to get a point across at that point in Scripture. And in Hebrews 12, again, 28 and 29, those verses, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, you see, the kingdom of God can't be shaken. The kingdoms of this earth can be shaken, but the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. And notice this phrase, with reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. I believe there are times when we need to maybe give God a little more reverence. We have a tendency sometimes in our desire to illustrate how much God wants to have a relationship with us and with others that will emphasize the friendship of God and some of these things that would encourage a personal relationship. The problem sometimes is that you can emphasize the friendship of God, but God is still God. Jesus is still Jesus and Savior. And there's a time, yes, he's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But there are things that we will say and do in ways we will treat our earthly friends in a casual manner that may not be quite as appropriate. We're talking about God. We can be very flippant sometimes, you know, with our friends, can't we? Oh, they know who I am. We can do that. One of the dangers we may face in this age is that we become so casual in our remarks about and in our relationship with God that we fail to give him the kind of honor that is due him. He is a holy God, and we are to revere the Lord. And if one of the dangers, and I recall back when we saw the movement, and we went through the Jesus movement, and a lot of things took the earth. It's amazing how some traditionalists got all upset that long-haired people could get saved and still have long hair. And moved into a place where people now are getting earrings, and it's not so bad if women have them, but when men start getting them, what's happened? We think about that. Piercings and all kinds of stuff. And I know God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. And God can save any of us from where we are. But what is our responsibility once we accept the Lord into our lives? We need to treat God and Jesus with reverence. Jesus is my friend. I'm not so sure I call him my pal. That's a casualness there, but he might be my pal, and I just don't know it, but he's my friend. He sticks closer than a brother, but he's also God of very God. There's something about the reverence of the Lord we need to hold on to. We need to embrace and recognize that we are what we are because of his holiness and his righteousness and his goodness and the fact that he is just. God is many things. We may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What kind of visual image do you get of that? Our God is a consuming fire. What is a consuming fire? It leaves nothing behind. Consuming fire leaves nothing. It consumes all. Nothing is left behind. That's the God we serve. It tells us of his power. It tells us of his ability to overrule whatever the attempts of mankind are. Whatever those attempts are. All who would rage against the Lord. All who would mock our God. The fact is, they're mocking a consuming fire. Does that give you a sense of maybe the holiness of God? The fact that God needs to be revered in our lives? God is many things. He's love. He's joy. He's peace. He's a friend, as we've mentioned. He's a refuge. But he is also a consuming fire. This speaks of justice and judgment. God, you see, will have the last say. When all is said and done, when everybody has tried to get their point across, when people have tried to maneuver and manipulate to get their way, no matter what we're talking about, whether it be just in society at large, the political arena, whether it be in organizations that we belong to or families that we belong to, when all is said and done, God will have the last say. And as his children, as part of his church, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we need to proclaim the love and salvation that God has provided to all through his Son Jesus. And we need to understand the days in which we live, and we need to live in light of what God's law and expectations are for us. He is a God of love, mercy, and grace. All these things, though, do not preclude his justice. We need to keep in mind that our God is a consuming fire. Living for God today. Today. I serve him because I love him. But I still revere him. I acknowledge who he is. I will never be God. But he is so chosen that I live for him in such a way that I will be in his heaven one day. Fallen man, redeemed by a Savior, one day living in heaven with the Creator. Living for God today, you see, makes a difference. Knowing that he's my friend, that's important. But revering him as God, the righteous judge, that's important too. Shall we bow in prayer? We sometimes do things that are rather frivolous, and it really doesn't have any kind of eternal consequence for us. But I think sometimes we need to be careful when it comes to the things of the Lord, to appreciate what he has accomplished. I'm not so sure it's good to be frivolous with the things of God. And that's something that God has to deal with individual hearts on. You know, those things that you really take seriously. Those things that are really serious to you, you really probably plan in a certain way. And you conduct yourself a certain way because it's real important. And then there are other things that are not so important, and they're the frivolous things. And in our walk with the Lord, the challenge is to place in proper perspective the things that really matter and not treat them in a common way, but to realize the importance, the significance of those things in our walk with God. What would God say to you in your walk with him? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And all of us are challenged from time to time. We want to live our lives in the life, the new life that is given to us by Christ. We want to experience the joy of the Lord. We want to experience the joy of life. We need this. But also, Lord, we recognize who you are. We recognize that you are the highly exalted one, that one day all creation will bow to our Lord. All will recognize the majesty and the sovereignty of the risen Christ. All will focus upon you and your righteousness. And, oh God, we do not take that lightly. We do not treat it as a common thing, but we treat you with reverence and say, thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. Thank you for being our friend. Thank you for being the one that sticks closer than a brother. But thank you for being our God and Savior. And that makes a difference. And it should make a difference in all of our hearts as to how we live our lives in this day and what we say and what we do and with respect to how we relate to you and to your ways. Challenge us this day, O God, to be more fervent and dedicated than ever before to your cause, that your holiness and your righteousness might be revealed to a world that is being shaken, at this very moment it is being shaken somewhere. May your holiness and your justice and your goodness be revealed in these last days, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So be it, Lord. Would you stand with me? Praise God. I've said it many times from this pulpit, but today is the day when God is calling for people to take a stand. And don't be afraid. For if you take a stand, God will stand with you. He will stand alongside of you, and he will be with you. And to think of those myriads of angels that are at the disposal of our Lord, he sends them on missions. There are going to be some exciting times, I believe, in the future when we hear some of the stories of some of these pursuits. Maybe God will let us hear some of those stories. How God dispatched angels here and there and how great victories were won for the cause of Christ. I think that would be an exciting thing. I don't know. But you never know. And God may dispatch angels to come to your aid. And God may work in wondrous ways in your life if you just give him a chance. You know, if you don't take a stand, you're not giving God a chance. When you take a stand on what is right, then you're giving God a chance to reveal his sovereignty, his goodness, and his grace. Give God a chance to reveal himself in your life. Would you do that? Give him a chance. You give him a chance every time you take a stand for what's right. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you, God, for loving us. We thank you for your word. And now may your people go from this place and may they stand upon what is right and just and holy. Oh Lord, equip your people for the task before them, that this world may be reached for the cause of Christ. I now ask your divine blessing upon each one. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless you, and have a great Lord's Day.
Inside, then I thought that